Again, paragraph 3, there are angles to be filled in as we think about God's comprehensive decision as to how things will go in his world. I write that our account of the content of God's decree may be formulated from three complementary perspectives, all of which are modeled, that is to say, set out in some detail, in the Bible. There is the history-centered viewpoint, to start with, which is also called the eschatological viewpoint, because from this standpoint, God's decree is a decree about how things shall be and where history will finally end up. I think I've already spoken about this, haven't I? Making the point that, or giving you the information, I should say, that Oscar Kuhlmann, 50 years ago, produced a book, Christ and Time, which really taught the world of professional biblical scholars that they must think of the future as well as of the past. They must think of Christ as the midpoint of history in terms of significance, and they must reckon with the fact that the Bible way of looking at history sees Christ as the midpoint of history and looks ahead to when Christ will return and history will reach its climax. This is biblical. This is the way in which the kingdom of God is presented and thought about in Scripture. It's both now and not yet. And the insistence that we must hope for its final appearing at the end of history is just as strong as the joy that the kingdom of God is reality already. You find both in the New Testament side by side. And that reflects the Bible point of view. The Bible is just as interested in the future to which the present is going to lead up as the Bible is interested in the present to which the past led up. So that's one angle, one perspective on the decree of God. And then the second perspective is what I call the sinner-centered confessional viewpoint, where the focus is on the fact that God has so ordained history that each Christian who thinks about history has cause to praise him for the grace that made him a Christian in the first place and now sustains and instructs him as a Christian as he thinks about God's plan and purpose and as he seeks to live to God's glory. I speak of this as the confessional viewpoint because this was the central theme of the Reformation confessions and of the 17th century Westminster Confession following in their footsteps. All these Reformational confessions, 16th and 17th century, were chiefly concerned to crystallize out the doctrine of personal salvation and ensure that atonement, justification, faith, and grace were understood in the way that Scripture sets them forth. You'll see in brackets a reference to the 5 points of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Perhaps you know what that's all about. Perhaps you don't. I am going to tell you, but I'm not going to argue the case. Within the Reformed camp, strictly within the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, Holland, in the 1580s, a man named Hermanzoon, who has gone down in Latin as Arminius, a very brilliant young man, found himself unable to agree that the free acts of human beings are divinely overruled in such a sense that even when we freely will to do this, that, or the other, God is in charge. Because he couldn't go with the rest of Reformed theology at that point, Arminius became a revisionist, and he gathered people around him, and the Reformed Church of the Netherlands was divided over the rights and wrongs of the Arminian thesis. And in 1618, at Dort in Holland, an ecumenical Reformed council was brought together. Now, this wasn't ecumenical in the full sense, because only the Reformed churches, that is, the Calvinistic churches, sent people to this conference. The Lutherans didn't. The Lutherans weren't asked to. They had become a church family distinct from the Reformed. And certainly the Catholics and the Orthodox weren't involved in this process, not in the least. In a document published in 1590, the so-called remonstrance addressed to the Parliament by Arminius supporters, begging that Arminian theology be given equal rights with the established Calvinistic view, in 1590, 5 points of Arminianism had been put out, all elaborating the implications of saying that the free actions of human beings are not directly or fully under divine control. The decisions of the Synod of Dort were a reformed answer to the 5 points of Arminianism. Perhaps you know that these decisions, as usually referred to, specified in English, give you the acronym, the mnemonic, TULIP. Who knows what I'm talking about when I speak of that? Not too many of you will. TULIP is a five-letter English word, where, as I say, the letters form an acronym. T is the first letter of total inability, or as Reformed people sometimes say, total depravity. Total depravity isn't a very good way of expressing it. That sounds as if you're affirming that everyone is as bad as they could be. And actually, the thought is not that at all. The thought is that we are totally unable to save ourselves, to justify ourselves before God, to win his favor. Why is that? Well, it's because we are sinners, and sinners whose heart has been alienated from God are totally unable to please him perfectly. That's the point of total inability. We are totally unable to please God perfectly. It's not, in other words, that we are as bad as we could be, but that nothing in us, most notably our heart, is as good as it should be, which is a rather different notion. Well, the T of the TULIP stands for total inability. The U of the TULIP stands for unconditional election. If you grant total inability, that is, that we're unable to save ourselves, then unconditional election would seem to follow. Unconditional election is a label for God's decision that in sovereign grace he is going to save us. And then the L of TULIP stands for a most unhappily phrased TNET, L for limited atonement, which is a phrase that suggests that God has no interest in the people that he hasn't elected. He limits his interest to them, and the achievement of the cross was limited to them in its efficacy and significance. And I say the implication, as it's often been expounded in the past, is that God simply didn't care about other people. And that isn't the New Testament perspective at all. Much better express this point with a different phrase, particular or effective redemption, a phrase that makes the point that the death of Jesus on the cross did actually secure, guarantee, the final salvation of God's elect. We really are saved in every dimension of our salvation by the Savior's precious blood. That's what this limited atonement phrase is pointing to, although just from hearing the phrase you would hardly know that. It's the purpose of this TNET is to celebrate the triumph of Calvary as the guarantee of the full and final salvation of all God's elect. Then I stands for another reality which is unhappily named. The I stands for irresistible grace, and the phrase suggests that God brings us into the kingdom kicking and struggling, not wanting to come. And you've already heard me say that I don't believe that's the truth of the matter. I believe that in the process of conversion, God does actually change our heart and new create us in such a way that we now want, more than we want anything else, at deep level, we want to turn from sin to God, to Christ, to the forgiveness of sins, and to the new life of godliness. And we turn because we want to. It's human nature, as Jonathan Edwards so forcibly argues in his book on the freedom of the will. It's human nature to do the thing that you most want to do, to follow the strongest urge in your makeup at that particular moment. I mean, the urge which at that particular moment is the strongest. And irresistible grace is a phrase which is intended to point to that, though it has to be explained before you realize just what the thrust of it is. Reformed people have a different phrase to express this thought. Their phrase, modeled directly on Paul's language in the New Testament, is the phrase effectual calling. God calls by a two-pronged approach to us. The invitation of the gospel comes into our minds through our ears, and God, by his sovereign spirit, changes our heart under the gospel, so that we do, in fact, find that from our heart we want to respond to it. This may be a very complex process, but essentially this is what's happening, whether you are converted quickly and cleanly the first time you hear the gospel, or whether it takes years and years before you finally commit yourself to the Lord Jesus. That doesn't make any difference. the truth in either case is that it was through the sovereign grace of God, and not apart from it, that you became a Christian at the point where you did. This is the effectual calling of God. You'll find, if you read Paul, that he always uses the word call for an effectual act of God that makes Christians out of people. And I believe that effectual calling is just spelling out what he means. Again, you see this in Romans 8, 29 and 30. God predestined those whom he foreloved, and whom he predestined, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified. It follows then that God's calling is a work whereby he brings people to faith, because Paul has been spending much energy in the early chapters of Romans saying that nobody is justified except those who have faith. Whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. We referred to that phrase just before the break. Well, this is effectual calling, as Reformed people affirm it. Arminius took the line, which we've had reflected in one of the questions that's been asked, is it God who brings me into faith, and is it God who keeps me in faith? Surely I can resist his grace at any point, can't I? And the Reformed person says, no, and this is part of the good news. God keeps those whom he saved. There's a fifth point. The tulip has a P to end it, and the P stands for what Augustine called the perseverance of the saints, and what I think it's clearer to call the preservation of the saints, the matter again that we were thinking of just before the break. Well, I maintain there can be no argument that in the New Testament in particular there's a great deal of discussion of the decision of God. It's in John's Gospel, it's in Paul, in Romans and Ephesians and in other places, discussion which is centered on the question of sinners being saved by God's grace, and it's all part of the exposition of God's decision, what he has resolved to do. And then 3C reminds you that sometimes the acts of God, the plan of God, which he's worked out in, or still working out in history, is celebrated in a God-centered way, which reviews all that's being done as the work of his grace and rejoices and praises him for it. You have that in the Psalms over and over. God's self-display, that is, the manifesting of his glory, is declared, is celebrated, as I said, is rejoiced in, and is made the burden and the theme of the psalm. God is praised for what he has done and is doing and will do, because his self-display in action is seen as the outworking of wisdom. If you were going to write a book on the plan of God, well, I think you would need to have these three sections, or separate chapters, or whatever. You'd need to deal with the matter from these three complementary standpoints, or else you wouldn't be doing justice to the biblical material. Now, if you want to study the different ways in detail in which the plan of God for human salvation has been conceived, there's a scheme on the final side of this set of notes. You can see it. It's a set of boxes, a grid labeled the order of decrees, and you can do that at your leisure, but we're not doing that now. I simply say, well, that information is there if you want to go into the matter, but it's not our present concern. Our present concern is with the question that I raise in paragraph 5, and this is the last point that I want to present to you. The relation between the preceptive and decretive aspects of God's will. What can we say, if anything, about the way that the two mesh in with each other? Well, we can say 5a, that they both express God's moral glory, that is, his love, justice, and faithfulness. We can also say b, that through giving his precepts, God achieves his decreed purposes. Even, I think, we have to say when the precepts are disregarded. The situation still is developing as God decided in advance that it would and should. But then 5c, we have to admit that there does appear to be, well, a duality, anyway, in a situation where God, in the gospel, issues a bona fide invitation to everyone who hears the gospel to come and partake of the riches of saving grace. It's a bona fide invitation. Jesus issues it, remember, when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And yet at the same time, Scripture indicates that God has not chosen everyone who hears the gospel for salvation. And so I write 5c, apparent duality masks the real unity that is there in God's will. But to see this real unity is beyond us at present. We can't do it. We simply have to wait in hope that in glory we shall be able to see it. That's a point which I take directly from Calvin. He makes it on two occasions in the Institutes. And it seems to me that scripturally, this is what you have to say. As you look around at the aspect, as Paul looks around at the aspect of the plan of God, which has to do with the temporary rejection and then the final salvation of Jewish people, well, he lays it all out in Romans chapter 11 and then launches into a doxology, Romans 11 verses 33 through 36, a doxology which acknowledges that there's more here, more that is, in the plan of God, quite specifically, than we can understand at the moment. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That is, who has been able to guess what his plan was without being told? Or who has been his counselor? That is to say, who has advised him to do this rather than that? Well, of course, in both cases, the answer to the question is nobody. And then verse 35, who was ever given to God that God should repay him? Who, that is, has put God in his debt and in that way controlled what God would do? Because, of course, God in his moral perfection would have to pay any debts that he incurred. But once again, the answer is nobody. You can't do that. And nobody has done it. No, the truth is, verse 36, that from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the beginning of everything. He is the one through whom, that is, through whose active agency, everything that happens does happen. And he is the one to whom, that is, for the fulfilling of his purpose, the final fulfilling of his purpose, everything takes place. All events, all processes, all that happens to everything and everybody. To him then be the glory, that is, the praise, forever. Amen. That's a doxology prompted by what Paul has been spelling out of the purpose of God to save lots of Gentiles and some Jews, perhaps many Jews, the expositors differ there, but some Jews anyway with them. God has not rejected all the Jews, though he's rejected some of them, and so on. You know those chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, that's what Paul's been laying out, and how he understands his own argument becomes clear from the doxology. God's judgments, God's decisions, that is, are unsearchable. God's paths are beyond tracing out. The little that God tells us about what he's doing enables us to know what he's doing, but the whole plan and the whole purpose is just more than we know. When God tells us things, we can always see. There are questions here to which I've got no answer. There are depths here, depths of understanding, which I can't plumb. This revelation is a revelation from God, the incomprehensible one. So we are to praise him for all that we do understand, and we are to leave with him, in humble and confident submission, the things that we don't understand. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't. And to see that, and to say that, and to live with that, is, in fact, the path of wisdom. Okay, friends, the presentation has now ended. We began in our first class with doxology and the insight that theology is for doxology. We have finished at the same point, finished with one of Paul's doxologies, in which he tells us what attitude of heart in his readers the theology that he's been teaching us in Romans, particularly in Romans 9 through 11, ought to induce. So the wheel comes full circle, and we now understand how we communicate with God and commune with God. We've said a good deal about the Bible as, in effect, God's love letter directed to each of us, whereby he tells us the things that he wants us to know about himself. And we said a good deal last time we were together, and at the beginning of this morning's session, this afternoon's session too, about prayer, the communication that we have with God. He communicates with us by letter, or through his letter, and we communicate with him by prayer, by phone, as it were. And yes, we do. And he is a prayer-hearing God and a prayer-answering God, as we've said. perhaps from the way that we've moved through all these questions that we've discussed, we can now see more clearly than we ever did before how apt is the picture in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a light, lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've said this before, but let me say it again as I wind down. I have to go a journey. I have to take that journey by night. I can't find the way without a lamp. God gives me a lamp, like a flashlight, and I use it to bring light into the little circle of space before my feet. I can always see the next step to go. I can see enough to keep to the path. But all round the circle of light, as I travel across country and the journey of life, is darkness, mystery. Mystery in the sense now, not of revealed secrets, but in the sense, the theologian's sense, of dimensions of reality about involving God where I don't fully understand. It's not given to me fully to understand what God is up to. I walk confidently in the circle of light, but I walk through darkness, and that's how it will be until I get to glory. The word, however, will do its job as a lamp to my feet and a light for my path, and by the sovereign grace of God I shall get there, and well, who knows what we shall all of us be able to understand when that happens. In the meantime, Psalm 109 verse 105 says it very exactly. That's the way that the Christian pilgrimage is. Reckon with the darkness as well as rejoicing in the light. Okay, now, I took a little longer saying that than I thought I was going to, but we still have 40 minutes in which we can chew the fat and shoot the breeze about just anything that the course has brought before us. And so, no holds barred and no restrictions made. Yes, your question, friend. Let's see what it is.
Regarding the influence of prayer, in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people humble themselves and pray, then I will." It sort of seems that there's an importance that God's people pray, that God will respond. I'm wondering if there are some self-imposed limits that God has placed upon himself, maybe for the partnership of the church, that unless we pray, he will not be.
I think it's clear from the New Testament that the questioner's suspicion is warranted. The questioner's suspicion is that if God's people don't pray for what they know they need, and the questioner illustrated that from prayer for spiritual renewal in 2 Chronicles 7:14, as an example of people praying for what they, or rather as an example of God's encouragement to people who pray about their need. Well, but if people don't pray for what they need, then there's no reason for them to expect that they'll get what they need. "You have not because you don't ask," says James, I think in James chapter 4, verse 4 or thereabouts, maybe verse 3. And Jesus said, "Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened." That's encouragement to pray. But the implication, again, is that if you don't ask, seek and knock, well, the conditions of receiving wouldn't be met, and well, if you didn't receive, you would have no reason to be surprised. So yes, it is the case that prayer ought to be made for our needs, and God may well not give blessings until we do pray for the meeting of these needs. And that's why people ought always to pray. Jesus assumed that we would pray. He taught us how to pray, and he encouraged us to be persistent in praying. For him, clearly, petitionary prayer was of the essence of the godly life. And we know of occasions, we hear of occasions when he spent whole nights in prayer, and we've got at least one story, Gethsemane, where we see something of the intensity with which he prayed at times of particular need. So, yes, my response to the questioner is that he's put his finger on something that is entirely true and very important. And probably what it means in practical terms is that we none of us are as serious in petitionary prayer as we ought to be. Okay, the gentleman next to the questioner also had something to say. Yeah.
On what basis does God choose those who will be chosen for salvation?
Question, on what basis does God select his elect? Choose the, as the questioner said, choose those whom he will bring to salvation. I don't know. Nobody knows. It's a marvel of mercy whenever he does it. There are hymns which express simple amazement, almost bewilderment, in comprehension of the fact that God has chosen for me. Everyone who knows that he or she is the sinner, that he or she really is, will feel that. And it's a very healthy feeling. But Jesus, why me? And I have no idea why me, and I have no idea why you. I just rejoice that God has been merciful to us. And we can't get further than that, not in this world. We don't merit it. All we merit is rejection and judgment and destruction. For the sinfulness of our hearts and the actual godlessness of our lives. And what we get is mercy and salvation. It's wonderful. But it's not something about which we can say we know the reason why. God was pleased to choose whom he was pleased to choose. That's all we can say. Okay? Another question, yes?
About prayer and God's decision. We read in the Old Testament about Abraham bargaining with God about before he destroys a number of people. And also when Moses bargained with God and asked God not to, may God say, I will destroy the nation. God, is your reputation at stake? How do we now reconcile this for prayer and changing God's sovereignty?
The questioner cites the way that Abraham reasoned with God, begging him not to destroy Sodom if as few as 10 people, that's what he got down to, as few as 10 righteous people were found in it. And then again, the questioner referred to Moses in Exodus 33, remonstrating with God when God says, I have lost patience with this people, I'm going to destroy them, I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll forget about Israel. On the basis of these passages, which our friend referred to as bargaining with God, I didn't use that word because I don't think it's the right word to use, frankly, but on the basis of these passages, our friend asks, well now, what are we to say about the appearance of God's mind being changed through the remonstrating of his servants? I reply, first of all, I don't think bargaining is the notion. Bargaining implies that we have a footing, an independent footing in our relationship with God, which I don't think we have. I can't bargain with God. I have no basis for bargaining with God. What I can do, and what Moses and Abram did, was to respond to the word of God as I understand it. And remember, both Abram and Moses are identified in the Old Testament as prophets, and they had this distinctive prophetic experience, which, with respect, I don't think we have, certainly not under ordinary circumstances, of the verbal message of God forming itself in their mind so that they know what it is that God is saying, what it is that God is saying to them. And then they're responding to that in prayer. What they're doing is not bargaining, I think, but expressing their deep concern for the welfare of the people for whom they're praying. This is part of the biblical picture of prayer, that we express concern, and if the concern isn't deep when we start praying, particularly deep at the point where it drives us to prayer, well, it will become deep through the exercise of carrying this concern on your heart, making it a matter of prayer, and keeping it before the Lord. It's certain anyway that Abram cared for Sodom, where his nephew Lot had chosen to live. And Moses cared for Israel, and that was why they remonstrated with God as they did. God answered the real concern that was in Abram's heart by rescuing Lot and family from Sodom before he destroyed it. It was really Lot and family that Abram was centrally concerned about. And that was at least a partial answer to the prayer Abram had made. And he granted Moses' request, didn't cast off Israel, but revisited them in mercy. And there are other examples in Scripture where people pray earnestly for people whose welfare they have on their heart, and God takes action. After the 3-year drought, for instance, Elijah prayed earnestly that the rain would come, and the rain did come. And didn't they need it? Well, this, I think, is the way that we should understand these passages. It's expressing concern and remonstrating with God and arguing with God on the basis of concern rather than bargaining. And I think that we should we should say that it's God himself who imparts the concern and who stirs us up to pray in this way. And that fits in with the philosophy of prayer that I've given you already in this course, that we are privileged in our relationship with God to bring requests to him and to remonstrate and argue with him and give him reasons why he should do one thing rather than another. That is part of the dignity of the human being in partnership with God in the work of God. It's God, the God who brings us into that partnership by making us his. It's God who stimulates the prayer. It's God who answers the prayer. He pours out a spirit of grace and supplication. That's the way it's said in, I think it's Zechariah chapter 12. God pours out a spirit of supplication on his own people. Of course, that prophecy has to do with a particular point of time in Israel's history, but if God did it once, well, it's the paradigm case. This is what he does every time that people pray earnestly for his glory to appear and his mercy to be shown in particular cases of need. Am I making any kind of sense? That's my approach anyway. That's the best I can do. Question?
When you're speaking about the problem of evil and the practical ways of channeling evil, you said about God being more concerned about our holiness than ourselves. Do we have any right to try and alleviate pain when we're in a evil situation? And I think of my friend who just recently left her husband because she's a Christian woman who can no longer take care of the abuse, and she feels it's damaging her children. And she wants to know if she's doing the right thing, or if she should stay in that situation. And it's a very difficult
Yes, it is. You've asked a difficult question, and I have every sympathy with people who are thrown into the kind of pain that you were speaking of, which was the case of a woman who feels, a Christian woman who feels she has to leave an abusive husband for the sake of, I suppose, her own sanity and certainly the welfare of her children. And that was given as one illustration of the more general question. Is it right for us to try and relieve pain or get away from pain when pain comes? Well, let's take the example first. In a case like the one quoted, I think one has to acknowledge that sometimes breaking up the marriage and the home in this way is the lesser evil of two situations. And just as it's always right to choose the greater good in a situation, so it's always right to choose the lesser evil. And this is one of the areas in which our moral maturity is challenged and is exercised. I know that people in this kind of situation are constantly troubled with doubts as to whether they've done the right thing. I, too, am a pastor and have been involved in these cases. But again and again, I think that one has to say, well, this was a lesser evil situation. It's an unhappy thing, call it, if you like, a bad thing for a wife to leave her husband, but it would be a worse thing for the wife to stay put and see the children's lives ruined by whatever the husband is doing. So that would be my approach to this particular hard case, and that would be the formula that I would offer in many other hard cases. There are some situations in which, in the providence of God, we are set, where every course of action has something about it which we would rather not be involved in, something that is, from one point or another, point of view or another, bad, regrettable, unhappy, undesirable, whatever word we're going to use. But we choose the course which has in it the least of evil. And very often, actually, in such situations, we need help from others, other Christians. We need wise advice and so on to help us see which is the course that contains the lesser evil. But now, this example was tacked on to the yet broader question. When there's pain, when there's grief, when there's distress, when there's hurt, is it right to do what one can to end the situation in which that's happening, that is to say, to try and alleviate the pain, and so to alter things in whatever situation it is, so that the pain won't be there anymore? And my answer is yes, most certainly. God has given us in his providence resources of one kind and another which enable us to reduce pain, and we should be thankful for them as good gifts. So, for instance, physicians, I think, are entirely right to use the various medications that relieve pain. Problems only arise if the medications are such that they will, in one way or another, diminish the personal life of the person who takes them rather than enhancing it. I mean, there's a difference between the situation in which you take an aspirin to cure a headache. You're better able to concentrate on theology or friendship or some human activity if you haven't got a headache than if you have. So you take an aspirin and the headache goes. That's right. That's good. That's a gift of God. But that's not at all parallel to the situation where if you give enough morphine to completely eliminate the pain, the person will be in a sort of daze or a coma and unable to relate personally to other persons and will stay that way. But this is one of the trade-off headaches, decisional headaches, which physicians have to deal with from time to time. But what you're trying to do in the situation is to choose the path which has in it most of good and least of evil. Pain is to be relieved if we can do it, but there comes a point where, as I say, if the humanity and the human relationships of the person whose pain it is are going to be impaired by full-scale relief of the pain or something like that, well, then you have to think twice, and probably the trade-off is that the pain is only partially relieved because the person remaining human and able to relate to other persons is so much better than a person who's kept in a coma all the time. Now, I'm saying this off the top of my head. I may not be saying it very well, but I think you see what I'm talking about. Be thankful for every painkiller or pain reliever that God in his providence has put to hand. But remember that the supreme values of human life are the relational values, and you have to be careful that you're not choosing the best course of action if you, the physician, so medicate that a person is no longer capable of human relationships, nor will be. It's a difficult area for decision, but you can see why I bring it up, not in order to either advise or rubbish physicians, nothing like that. It's simply in order to make the point that we have to try and choose the best option in many life situations where there isn't any option that is entirely free from elements which we wish weren't there. Okay? Now, wait a minute. You come first.
I just want a clarification point. Predestination, would it be your position that some have been predestined, preordained to eternal damnation? We don't understand how that fits exactly. We can only trust that God in his love is working out the best plan, and we'll know that in the eschaton, essentially.
That's just about what I'm saying, yes. Okay. All right, then, no further discussion needed. You had a question.
Yes, it's complementary to what you said. Would you comment on the logo of destination, not if one's speaking to Pharaoh's
I'm asked to comment on what is called double predestination in light of what is said in Romans 9 about Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God. Double predestination is the phrase that theologians use to express the thought that God has made a decision in the case of those who are not saved, just as he has made a decision in the case of those who are. It's a different decision, but there is a decision. God, in other words, knows what he's doing, and God has planned the one outcome just as much as he's planned the other outcome. You heard me say in an earlier class that I don't believe that the doctrine of God's election, which is the doctrine of God's selection, has anything to say to people who aren't Christians already. What it says to those who are Christians is that you and I should rejoice because in mysterious mercy, mysterious because we don't know why God chose us rather than anyone else, but in his mysterious mercy, God has chosen to save us. He's brought us to faith. He's going to keep us in faith. Our salvation is assured. We may rejoice in it. And we should be praising God for time and for eternity that he's shown us such mercy, which the scripture indicates that he hasn't shown to everybody. Beyond that, the right response or the right attitude to form, it seems to me, And I'll get to Pharaoh in just a minute, but I want to say this before I do. The right attitude for us to form and maintain is one of concern that others should come to share this blessing that we share. Good things are for sharing. That means that we pray for people close to us and people for whom we care already, and we ask God to bring them into the salvation into which he's brought us, and we look for opportunities of testifying to them, talking to them, showing them love and care and concern in the hope that we might be a link in the chain that brings them into God's saving grace. And the right attitude there is to say, now, God has given me this concern. God moves me to seek their salvation, and the backing for my doing so is God's assurance. It comes from Isaiah 55, that his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish what he pleases and prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. We should infer, in other words, that if God gives us a concern for other people, other particular people's salvation, and God gives us opportunity to speak to them, we should conclude he has a purpose of love, a purpose of grace to that person, and we shouldn't worry our head as to whether this person is one of the elect. All we should be saying is, look, this person can't be saved without faith in Christ. Let me pray and let me speak in hope of bringing this person to faith in Christ. As far as we are concerned, the reprobate are faceless men and women. We don't know who they are. We have no means of identifying them. Because any person who hasn't believed yet, as far as we know, may still come to faith if we pray for them and if we witness to them. And so that's how we go. Now, in the case of Pharaoh, which was what you asked me about, we've got scripture testimony. Testimony, I mean, to God declaring through Moses to Pharaoh what he's doing in the case of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has set himself for a kind of contest with God, and God accepts that and enters into a kind of contest with Pharaoh. So you have Paul telling us, verse 14 of Romans 9, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Unjust because he doesn't save everybody, because he doesn't save everybody there is. That's the point that Paul has been proving with regard to every Israelite that there is. He's pointed to the fact that the patriarch's children weren't all saved. Do we say then that God's unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The point Paul is making there is that God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. His decision is a free decision in a situation where nobody has a claim on him. And, says Paul, it isn't that man's desire or effort become decisive. They don't. What's decisive is God's mercy. In fact, there isn't desire or effort, naturally, on the part of anyone. Desire or effort Godward. I mean, this is Paul harking back to what he said about the universality of sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But here he says it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This shows, says Paul, verse 18, therefore, that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, the hardening, if you trace the matter through Exodus, from Exodus chapter 4, I think, is where it begins, to the end of the story, where the tenth plague comes and the firstborn are slain, what you find is that the first occurrences of the verb harden are reflexive. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Later, we read God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The situation being presented is one in which Pharaoh, by his own initiative, has set himself against God, made it into a kind of contest. He isn't going to let the Israelites go. And God, as it were, accepts the contest and continues to bring Pharaoh under the same pressure as he brought him under originally. That is, he sends Moses to Pharaoh saying, this is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me. And by so doing, as the story goes on, he's hardening Pharaoh's heart because he triggers once again Pharaoh's resolve not to let the people go. And so Pharaoh is forming a habit, a bad habit of resisting God. and God continues to apply the pressure, and that's God's contribution to Pharaoh's hardening. Yes, you can say God hardened Pharaoh's heart by continuing to send Moses to him, saying, "Let my people go." But you must understand that in terms of Pharaoh hardening his own heart by fresh decision every time that Moses' message was presented to him. So you see, it's not God hardening someone who wanted to be saved. It isn't God slamming the door in someone's face and saying, "Sorry, chum, there's no salvation for you." It's God confirming what a person is already doing to himself. Does that make sense? That's how I understand the passage. And then, you know how it goes on. One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? And Paul's answer to that is to say, that who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? The person who says, why does God still blame us, is one of the persons who, like Pharaoh, has been hardening his heart against God all along the line. And for a person who's been doing that to say, why does God blame us, is clearly unwarranted. Why does God blame us? Why? Because you hardened your heart against him, that's why. It was your own free decision. And as a responsible human being, you must answer to God for the decision you made, and you must accept God's negative attitude towards the decision that you made. And so we might go on. Am I making any kind of sense? I think that's really saying the essence of all I have to say on this subject. And so we better perhaps move on to next business. Yeah?
I have a question.
If that's what I have sounded like, I've said it very badly. What the questioner is saying is that the account of God's gracious predestination that I've given implies that the Christian now has no responsibility, no moral responsibility at all, no responsibility to serve God, no responsibility to praise God, no responsibility to live the Christian life, and yet this Christian will be all right in the end. To which I reply, well, what I meant to say and what I thought I was saying at a number of points in this course is that a person who, and I think I've said it today actually, a person who claims to be a believer but who doesn't live the new life thereby shows that he or she is a fraud, a phony. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't really repented. Repentance it means saying goodbye to the old sinful life and starting a new one. And that person will that person has never been saved, actually. And that person will certainly not be in a good condition when the day of judgment comes. This is, I think, a complete answer to the implication that you were drawing. As I said, I thought that I'd expressed it, and I'm sorry if I didn't make it clear. There are frauds in the Christian world. If you're a pastor, it's often not possible to tell whether a person to whom you're talking, whose Christian life is sluggish, is actually a born-again believer who's in a poor state of health, or is one of these phonies who really isn't a Christian at all, but is going through some of the motions because, well, they want a place in the church. They want to kid themselves that they have a place lined up for them in glory, and so on and so on. Sometimes a pastor simply doesn't know what to make of a person. But the difficulty in passing judgment in cases like that shouldn't make us doubtful about the principle. The person who's been born again will live a new life and will go to glory living that new life. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit will appear in his or her life. The person who hasn't been born again may make a profession of faith in Jesus, but hasn't repented, and the works of the flesh still, more or less plainly, are being manifested in that person's life. That person never was alive to God, and that person actually has no hope of glory, and there's quite a number of texts in the New Testament which say that very strongly. Well, I'm glad the question was asked, because I don't want anyone to be in doubt of what the Scripture seems to say on that point. If you want specific Scriptures, by the way, for any of this, just ask for them, and I'll give them. I'm answering questions in general terms so that we can get in as many questions as possible. It's almost 5 o'clock, and perhaps this will be the last question, whatever it is. Is there one more question that anybody wants to ask? Yeah.
Presumably, Adam and Eve tried to choose between good or evil. That was because evil existed.
Well, evil isn't a something. Remember, don't treat it as if it were an entity. It was a possibility.
But doesn't the fact that it's a possibility mean it exists?
I'm not sure I get the point of this question. It was put like this: for Adam and Eve, evil was a possibility. Then the questioner says, doesn't that mean that evil then was a reality? That is, evil was something that exists. It didn't exist, it didn't exist in the world until Adam and Eve, who were made good, actually went wrong. Just as, put it this way, there was a time back in the late 18th century when Beethoven's Eroica Symphony was a possibility, and he was thinking about it, but it didn't exist until he'd written it. And there was a time back at the end of the 16th century when Shakespeare's Macbeth was a possibility, and he was thinking about it, but he hadn't yet written it. You can't say that something which will only become reality when you actualize a possibility exists before the possibility is actualized. Do I make sense? In the case of Adam and Eve, well, sin was a possibility from the start. They had the power to choose evil. That is, to choose to disobey God, just as they had the power to choose to obey him. When they chose to disobey him, the possibility had been actualized. Sin had occurred. Sin is a wrong relationship with God. That's how you define sin. It isn't a substance, it's a relationship. And Adam and Eve had become bad. So two evil persons existed now. Does that make sense as an answer?
I understand what you're saying.
Oh yes, if that's the point, namely that Satan existed and was evil, having himself gone wrong before Adam and Eve went wrong. Oh yes, I grant you that. And Satan was allowed to invade the Garden of Eden and do his tempting thing.
How did Satan turn evil when evil didn't exist?
How did Satan turn evil when no evil existed at the time? Well, I have to say, simply, that in some shape or form, Satan, like Adam and Eve, was created good but mutable, good but capable of changing and going bad. And in that situation, we're not told much about it in Scripture. We're only told that angels did rebel. That's all the certain information we've got. There are a couple of chapters, one in Isaiah, one in Ezekiel, which refer to pagan kings, and some people have thought that there's a further reference to Satan, but that's read into the passage rather than read out of it. The most you can actually say is that angels fell. You're told that in the Epistle of Jude. The most you can say is that they were created good but mutable, and they did actually go wrong. Beyond that, it's shrouded in mystery even to professional theologians. We just don't know. It's going beyond what Scripture tells us in any detail. But I have said, and perhaps this is the moment to say again, there are lots of questions we can ask to which the rather, in one way, disappointing answer is Scripture doesn't tell us enough about that for us to understand it. I'll just quote you the text from Jude that I was referring to, where Jude simply says, in verse 6, angels did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. That's a reference to the fact that they went wrong. And then it says, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And that's all we know about them. So, with that acknowledgement that we don't know anything, don't know everything, I should say, forgive me. Forgive that Freudian lapse. With the acknowledgement that we don't know everything, I think we better finish the course. Thank you, friends, and God bless you in your future theological studies.